We turn in God's Word to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 2. Last Sabbath evening, we considered the first part of the passage of Jesus cleansing the temple in verses 13 to 22. We took verses 13 to 17 of that passage. And so this evening we're looking at verses 18 to 22. So we'll read those verses first of all, and then I'll preach from them. John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Of course, the things there is him driving out of the temple the sheep and the oxen and pouring out the changers' money and overturning the tables. "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. In 2010, a group of 33 miners were trapped underground in a copper and gold mine in Chile. You may remember that being on the news at the time. Part of the mine had caved in, blocking those miners' exit. And for 69 days, those miners were trapped in a cramped space with limited food, water, and supplies, while rescue teams were working around the clock to try to reach them. One of the key figures in the rescue effort was a man named André Sugaret. He was the chief engineer of the mining company that owned the mine. And he was tasked with drilling a narrow borehole down to the miners' location so that food and water and other supplies could be sent down to them while a larger rescue tunnel was being built. Despite the immense technical challenges and the intense pressure of the situation, Sugaret and his team managed to successfully drill the borehole and keep the miners alive until they could be rescued. His leadership, his expertise, and his ability to make quick decisions under pressure saved the lives of all 33 miners and demonstrated his undisputed authority over the rescue operation. And likewise, Jesus at the beginning of his ministry became involved in another kind of rescue operation, if we can call it that. A different kind of rescue operation that took place at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. In miraculously changing water into wine, he demonstrated his leadership, his expertise, and his ability to make quick decisions under pressure. And he saved embarrassment for the bride, for the groom, and their parents. And that event demonstrated his authority. Soon after this, Jesus went to the Passover in Jerusalem, where he asserted his authority again by making a whip of cords, driving out of the temple the sheep and the oxen, pouring out the changers' money and overturning their tables. And at the time, no one dared to challenge him, he displayed such authority. But a little later, some people did challenge him, because we read in verse 18, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" Last Sabbath evening, we considered the first part of this passage of Jesus cleansing the temple down to verse 17. And as we consider the remaining verses of this account of Jesus cleansing the temple, we see from this 18th verse, first of all, the challenge to Jesus' authority. The challenge to Jesus' authority. That's what this request for a sign was really all about. There are certain Jews present in the temple, and they are challenging Jesus' authority. Who were these Jews who challenged his authority? Although we're not specifically told, they were very likely the rulers of the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin sat in the temple. And Jesus' actions would undoubtedly have come to their knowledge very quickly. Someone looking at what Jesus was doing was bound to say, "The Sanhedrin needs to know about this," and would have scuttled off to tell them what was going on. The Jewish authorities, upon finding out about what Jesus has done, are hostile towards him because of this. They want him to vindicate his drastic actions, to prove that he had the right to act as he did. So they requested a sign from him as a challenge, as a way to challenge his authority and legitimacy, to demonstrate that he was indeed sent by God. When you think about their request, it was really a foolish request, because the cleansing of the temple was itself a sign. It was a definite anticipatory fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, which says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." Verse 2 continues, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap." Here's the sign of the messenger's identity. He will suddenly come to his temple, and Jesus has suddenly come to the temple, and as he cleansed it, no one was able to stand before him. The authoritative way in which he cleansed the temple so that no one dared resist him ought to have been sufficient proof for the Jews that this is the Messiah who has entered his temple and is purging it as had been predicted. What better sign, what more of a sign could have been given than that sign? But the Jews don't see it. These verses in Malachi either don't come to their minds at all, or they have a completely different understanding of those verses. And so they want something more. They want a different sign. They want a new sign. The Jews' request for a sign was not only foolish, it was also wicked. By asking Jesus for a sign, they were revealing their own guilt in what was going on in the temple. Why had they, the religious leaders, not cleansed the temple? Was it not their calling to ensure that God was honored in his own house? They hadn't cleansed the temple because they were complicit in what was going on. Instead of asking Jesus for a sign, they should have felt ashamed of themselves. They should have confessed their sins to Jesus and thanked him. Well, we have failed in this matter. We should have seen to this. We have allowed to go on what has been going on. And yes, Jesus, you're absolutely right to do what you have done. But there's none of that. No confessing of sin. No confessing of failure to do what should have been done. No admission of guilt. There is just suspicion and accusation, challenging the authority of the Lord Jesus. And many people today still challenge Jesus' authority. They will not believe in him without indisputable proof. That's what they say they want. They demand a sign. How foolish for anyone today to still demand a sign that Jesus is who he claimed to be, especially since he has given an abundance of signs. He has given so many signs so that his authority as the Son of God is indisputable. Could it be that someone here still says, I need more? If only God would give me some kind of sign, a new sign, that Jesus is the way to God, well then, I would definitely believe. Do you challenge Jesus' authority? Do you think that with some specially tailored sign to fit your so unique mind, that you would then trust in Jesus as your Savior? Just as it was wicked for the Jews in the temple not to believe in him, it's wicked for anyone today not to believe in Jesus when confronted with all the evidence of his messianic credentials. Instead of demanding a sign before believing in Jesus, you should feel ashamed for even thinking that way. You should instead see your sins and be thankful that God has provided his Son to deal with your sins, if only you would confess them to him. And be thankful that he is able and that he is willing to deal with your sins. So this is what we can learn from the Jews' challenge to Jesus' authority. Then in the passage we see how Jesus responds to this challenge of the Jews to his authority. We see, secondly, from verses 19 and 20, the conundrum Jesus presented. The conundrum Jesus presented. When the Jews asked for a sign, Jesus was willing to give them one. But it was a kind of conundrum which lent itself to a twofold interpretation. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to the Jews, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The verb in the Greek translated destroy in English is a word which applies to both the tearing down of a building and the destruction of the human body. For the Jews, the word temple could have referred to the physical temple built with stone in Jerusalem, but it could also have referred to man's physical frame as the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. Also, the verb in Greek translated raise up in English can be used with respect to both the reconstruction of buildings and the resuscitation of human beings. The Jews, instead of pondering this conundrum so as to arrive at the correct way in which Jesus was using it, immediately jumped to the wrong conclusion that he was referring to nothing other than the destruction of the physical temple, the building, and raising it up again in 3 days. The Jews ought to have pondered Jesus' words. They should have sought clarity from Jesus himself. It wasn't as though Jesus' way of talking to them with this conundrum was something strange. Their own literature was full of all kinds of veiled sayings that required thought and questioning, but they were hasty to judge. And they misinterpret Jesus' words. They said in verse 20, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Not only did they misinterpret what Jesus was saying here, but later they even twisted what he had said by putting words in Jesus' mouth. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 61, when Jesus was in trial before the Sanhedrin, his accuser said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Jesus said nothing of the sort. He said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus had no interest himself in either destroying the building that was the temple or in destroying his own life. One thing we learn from this is the importance of correctly interpreting the Word of God. There are people who want to look for any excuse not to believe the Bible. And like the Jews here, they just look at a verse, and the first thing that comes into their head as to what it means, that for them is the meaning. They misinterpret it, and they misrepresent what it says. It could be words from a prophet. It could be the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Their handling of the Bible as literature is completely wrong. They may take a parable and interpret it as though it were historical narrative, and they may take historical narrative as though it were poetry or symbolic literature. And if you approach God's word in the wrong way, of course you're going to have a problem with it. It will appear to be contradictory at some points, but the problem is not with God's word. The problem is with the person not respecting God's word, not respecting the particular kind of literature that is being read at a particular time. And the end result of that is rejection of God's word and rejection of God. It is unbelief. And this was the problem of these Jews in the temple. Jesus was speaking to them in a riddle, a paradoxical saying, giving them a conundrum to solve by using their minds. But they didn't use their minds. They didn't want to use their minds, because they didn't want to recognize Jesus' authority as being higher than theirs, for that would have exposed their sin. Their complicity in what was going on in the temple with the money changers and the merchants. And still today, unbelievers and atheists do not want to be accountable to someone like Jesus. They want to be their own authority. Jesus, if he's there, he will expose their unbelief and sin, And so they look for ways, look for excuses not to believe in him. Could that be the reason someone this evening doesn't want to believe in Christ? You know that to admit he possesses authority would mean that you would be accountable to him. And you don't want that. You don't want to forsake your sin. So you look for excuses not to believe in him. But you cannot avoid him forever. How much better it would be for you to believe in him, simply believe in him, and submit to him now. That would have been the right thing for the Jews and the temple to do, but they would not do it. Now the passage goes on to make clear what Jesus really did mean when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So from the challenge to Jesus' authority to the conundrum Jesus presented, we see thirdly from verses 21 and 22 the clarification the disciples received. The clarification the disciples received. At the time, the disciples were also confused about what Jesus had said. In verse 21, John, the evangelist John, tells us plainly what Jesus meant. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Then verse 22, "Therefore when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." That shows us that at the time when Jesus was in the temple, the disciples didn't understand his saying. But the difference between Jesus' disciples and the Jews in the synagogue was that when the former heard, when the disciples heard Jesus saying about the temple, they didn't jump to a hasty and a wrong conclusion. No doubt they must have pondered over what he had said. They may have talked about it when they were together. What did he mean? Destroy. You destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. What did he really mean by that? Why had they failed to see its meaning until 3 years later after Jesus rose from the dead? Without doubt, it was because while Jesus was with his disciples, they simply couldn't envisage a Messiah who would have to suffer and die, let alone die and rise again from the dead. This idea was not in their minds at all. Later, we know, just before Jesus went to the cross, he revealed it to them. He told them, "I am going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise again." But at this stage, they couldn't fathom this. They couldn't understand. It wasn't in their thinking at all that as the temple, he would be destroyed, as it were, put to death, and then in 3 days would rise again. But when all of this did happen, when Jesus was put to death and he rose again, the missing pieces of the jigsaw began to fit together in the disciples' minds. The conundrum was resolved for them. As they thought back in their minds, they said, "Ah, that's what he meant. Now we see it, and isn't it wonderful?" They'd say to one another, "That day when he said to those Jews in the temple, 'Destroy this temple,' he was referring to himself. Of course, Jesus is the temple." Jesus was saying to those Jews in our presence that they would, by their wickedness, break down his body. But even though they'd do that, he himself would raise his own body in 3 days. And we have witnessed it. That's what he has done. Now it's so clear. And for us, it is so clear. For the world, it has been made clear. The Jews claimed to be looking for a sign from Jesus to be able to accept his authority. Well, here is a sign. What better sign of someone's authority could there be than if that person were to die, but then rise from the dead? When Jesus did rise from the dead, did these same Jews believe in him and submit to him? They've given him a very, very good sign. Well, we do know that a few of them then did believe in him, but many of them still did not believe in him. And they became involved in a cover-up when guards over the tomb reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened and that Jesus had risen. Did they then believe in him and accept his authority? Not at all. Matthew chapter 28, verses 12 to 15. We read the verses earlier. When they had assembled together with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." And if this, so they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. There was the response to the greatest sign of all concerning Jesus' authority. It wasn't for lack of evidence that the Jews would not believe. Their problem was there was too much evidence. They asked, "What are we going to do with all this evidence? The works of this man, while he lived, are difficult enough to dispute. All those signs pointed to him as the Messiah with authority. But if he has risen from the dead, well, that is the ultimate sign that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. If Christ rose from the dead, his authority would be indisputable, and the religious establishment of the day simply couldn't have that. And so they resorted to bribery and lies and a cover-up. Should it not be a remarkable thing for this world to know that there is a man who once lived and died, but then shortly after rose from the dead? Is that not an amazing event? Should the world not be intrigued by that event and want to look into it and discover how this happened and what the significance of it is? Everything else and everyone else who dies, or who lives, dies and won't come back to life again. Not in this world. It's just simply not something that happens in this world. Yet in spite of all the evidence that Jesus did rise, so many prefer to look for a reason not to believe. Why is that? One of the main reasons is that people don't want any God to rule over their lives. They want to be God of their own lives. To love the true God and to love Jesus Christ goes against the grain of sinful human nature. To acknowledge Jesus rose from the dead has too many uncomfortable implications for unregenerate man. If Christ rose from the dead, then he possesses both the authority of God and the deity of God. And that means he is God. And if he is God, then he also knows all things, and I am accountable to him. Since the evidence is so overwhelming that Christ rose from the dead, all who don't believe in him and his resurrection will be without excuse and will come under his judgment and condemnation. Peter, preaching to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, says concerning Christ in verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Peter continues in verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it was he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. There is the consequence of Christ's resurrection. He is judge of the living and of the dead. As judge, he will condemn to a lost eternity those who have rejected him. And his resurrection. And as judge, he will vindicate those who believed in him and his resurrection. How essential then to believe in Jesus. Do you believe in him and in his resurrection? If you've confessed your sins to him, given your life to him now, and you are yielding to his authority now, then all will be well then when you meet him as judge. For this same judge is and will be your Savior. But what a challenge this reaction of the Jews is to all who don't believe. Could someone here this evening be like those Jews? Do you challenge Jesus' authority? Do you treat the Bible as a book of myths, made up stories, deceiving yourself that you can't really know for sure whether it's true, or if the message that it teaches is true, or what that message even is? The message of the gospel is abundantly clear. The clarity over Jesus' authority has long been received, and he calls you to trust in him and believe in his resurrection, the great event that proves his authority and deity as the Son of God, and because of which he truly is judge of the living and the dead. Amen.